Morning. It's a pleasure to be in Oxford again. And if any of you have not heard of a magazine I'm involved with some other men, Cornerstone Magazine, by all means, look it up, cornerstonemagazine.org. And you can get delivered to Canada or the US without charge, the print edition, or you can just go online and see the PDFs. You can sign up for an email notifications for the PDF. And the main function of the magazine is to do what the former Uplook did, to publish edifying articles for believers, to keep them appraised of reports of God's work in different areas of North America, and also to publicize coming events. So if you have a conference or event coming up or information you want to share, we have a news and event section of the magazine. So that's the main purpose of it, and we're in our second year now. And by God's grace, and as he provides the funds, we look to publish it bi-monthly, and we've done that last year and this year so far, publicizing it bi-monthly. Some of the other men involved are Mark Colchin, Brian Gunning, David Dunlap, and P.T. Tan. So a good mixture, two Canadians and three Americans. So. And there's no tariffs involved in this. So I'd like to consider, and after the meetings, I'll give out some supplementary notes to you. They're not really an outline of what I'm speaking on, but they're extra material to give context to what I'm speaking on. And what I'd like to do is look at Paul's prophetic message to the Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. I know in a previous time I was with you, I looked at the rapture from 1 Thessalonians. And we are going to refer back to this 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, but the main focus this morning is the first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians. Now, just to give you a little context, we know that Paul, on his second missionary journey, he founded this through God's work, helped through God's Spirit, founded this meeting here. And this first verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see some truth of what a church is. What is a local church? We read, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see first it's a local church is in a local location. It's in Thessalonica. We see that the church itself is not a building or a structure, as some many today believe, but it's actually the people. And so he says here in verse 1, the church of the Thessalonians. A local church is comprised of all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and gather in his name in a certain locale. Now, of course, in a local church, there can be other people come into the midst that are not believers, and they can be in the building, but the local church is the local church of believers. The universal church is all our brothers and sisters all over the world that belong to the universal body of Christ. And so you have the universal church, and then you have a local church in a certain location. We see also the church is a family. It speaks of our Father, and God is our Father. We have been brought into the family of God, and we now have the privilege of calling God our Father. He's not only our God, but he's now our Father. And we are sons of God, and we have been adopted and received the adoption of sonship, and we've been entered into all the benefits that entails. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ, and so we are part of a family. And then we see it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can call God our Father, and it's only through him we can be saved. It is by the grace of God, but it's through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary that we can enter into this relationship with God the Father, and we do so because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see, we won't turn to it, but you're probably familiar with a story in Acts chapter 16 that any local church, if it's really a work of God, it is founded by God. It is a movement of God's Spirit. And we see how Paul wanted to go to preach in Acts 16 to Asia, but he says the Spirit forbade him and he didn't go. And then he wanted to go to Bithynia and the Spirit forbade him, and so he didn't go. He listened. And it's very important. We sometimes have our hearts set on something, and it's even something we think is a good thing, a work that we want to do for God. But it's very important that we listen. Am I stepping outside of God's will, or am I stepping ahead of God's will? Maybe God wants me to do what I want to do, but it's just not the right time yet. So we need to be a people that listen to the voice of God, that still small voice. And Paul did that. And then the next night he heard the Macedonian call, and he went. And because of his obedience to the Spirit of God, churches were founded in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And so that's how this church in Thessalonica was founded, was through listening to the voice of God. And it was born out of much persecution. We read in Acts how there was immediate opposition and they had to leave fairly quickly. And it seems to indicate that Paul was only there for a short time. But yet he must have taught them such tremendous truths, because he didn't just teach them, you know, what we could call Christianity 101. He taught them the deep things of God. And we know that because of the first letter, when we see that he had taught them about the rapture, but they had some concerns. They were concerned about their loved ones and friends that had gone on to be with the Lord. Had they missed out on the rapture? And so Paul sent word back through Timothy, who had been left there, or actually Timothy left, but then was sent back to them for a short time, and to see how they're doing. And Timothy came back, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Timothy came back, and he had great news that these new believers were just growing and growing and growing. And they, in the midst of tremendous persecution, Paul, which knew about because he experienced it himself when he was there, he saw that they were growing in love and abounding in faith, and he was thrilled to hear this news. But they had a question: did our loved ones miss out? And so Paul wrote the first letter to correct their fears and to tell them, no, the dead in Christ shall rise first. But then another one, we don't know who, came with word a short time later, because these two letters are written quite close together. They're definitely written in the same year, probably even just a few months apart. And they came back that they had another concern and another question. And are we in the day of the Lord? Are we in that day, the day of the judgment of God? And they were concerned because they were looking around. They saw what they were experiencing, and tremendous persecution, tremendous trials. And are we now in it? And so Paul wrote the second letter to correct this misconception and to tell them what the day of the Lord is like, what would characterize it, and how they can know that, no, they have not missed out on the rapture. No, they're not now in the day of the Lord, that they are not in it, but that this is just a normal lot of the Christian to suffer persecution from the world around. This is not coming from God. This is coming from people that are opposing them. And so he wrote that to encourage them. So in verse 3, we read, God, we thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. And so their faith was growing, and their love for each other was abounding and growing in the midst of persecution. It was not affecting their walk with God. It was drawing them closer to the Lord, and it was drawing them closer together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so Paul was thrilled to hear that, and he thanked God. Now, sometimes we pray to the Lord, and if we hold our place here, but go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, we see Paul praying for this very thing for them. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face, and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. He prayed for their faith, and he prayed for their love to abound, and now he can thank God, as he's received word from Timothy, that indeed this is happening, that they are growing in the Lord. And he's thrilled to hear that. And that spoke to my heart, because, you know, we often can bring our petitions before the Lord, and we pray, and our prayers are answered, and then sometimes we can forget to thank God for answering our prayers. And we can be thrilled with the answer, but do we stop and say, thank you, Lord, for answering my prayer? And that's what Paul, and the word bound in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1 has the idea of an obligation or a debt. And Paul viewed it as a debt or an obligation that he should thank the Lord for answering his prayers. And so he said it's only fitting, because of what he had heard from Timothy, that their faith was growing and their love was abounding. And so he was thanking God for this, but then he was boasting among the different assemblies and churches for their patience and faith and all their persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring. And the idea of patience has a perseverance or an endurance that is inspired by hope. And it's a willingness to remain under something in spite of the circumstances. And so they could have got out from underneath this persecution that they were underneath by choosing to forsake the Lord, by not being public in their faith. They could have tried to find ways to not remain under it, but they were willing to suffer for their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were willing to remain under it in spite of the circumstances. The circumstance didn't matter. They were going to remain faithful to their Lord. And so this idea of perseverance is to remain under something in spite of the circumstances, and to say, this is where God wants me, so I'll trust him. It's hard. I don't like it. It's uncomfortable. It's not nice. And I don't want to be under this, but I am willing to do it. I'm going to trust the Lord, and I'm not going to try to manufacture a way out of it. And we can often do that, can't we? We can sometimes not like our circumstances, and we try to, through our own means, try to get out of the Lord's will, if it will mean getting out of something that maybe God wants us to go through right now. Maybe he wants to go through this trial to teach us something, or for us to know the joy of suffering for this cause of Christ. When we get together on Tuesday, I'm going to look at this idea of suffering, looking at these brothers in Thessalonica, but also look at generally the topic of suffering and what we can learn from it. And so that will be Tuesday. But we won't say any more on that now. We'll go back to what Paul is trying to teach them about the day of the Lord and what that entails. And so we see as we go on in verse 6, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And so you're going through suffering right now, and you might ask, how can God allow it? And, you know, we see that with unbelievers, don't we, where they will, if you have preached the gospel to them, sometimes they will bring up, how can a loving God allow this? How can he allow this? You know, if there's really a God that loves us, you know, he wouldn't allow these tragedies to happen or this suffering to go on in the world. And we know that God is a righteous God. He's a just God. So he's got a purpose in allowing these things, and he's got a purpose when we suffer as believers. So we know he's righteous. And so Paul says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. You see, God is not going to let evil go on forever in this world. Someday it's going to be fixed, and he's going to set things right. And he's saying that those who are the persecutors will be afflicted, and those who are suffering persecution will enter into rest. And so there will be a generation on earth that will experience that when the Lord comes back. to set up his kingdom on earth. But generally, you could apply this to all believers, that there will be that setting of things right. And we see in the book of Revelation where those that have been martyred are crying out, Lord, how long? How long? And they're crying out, and it's soon going to happen, where the Lord's going to come back as a judge. But before he does, he's going to afflict this world with a time of tremendous tribulation and judgment as he attacks their gods, the gods that they have set up on this earth. And through the different bowls and the different seals and the trumpets, we see how he's going to, with these judgments, attack the gods that they worship instead of the true God. And there's a lot of similarity with what he will do with the plagues in Egypt when he attacked the gods of Egypt, when he redeemed Israel out of Egypt. So God is going to do the righteous thing. He's going to set things right. So you could say, why will there be judgment? And it's to set things right. The world that brought tribulation to believers will themselves suffer God's judgment. It says in verse 6 that, or verse 7, and to you, give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. We see here that when the Lord comes back to this earth, and again, we're talking about, and when I hand out these extra notes, you'll see where I've got some comparisons between the rapture and the second coming, between different judgments, to just try to give context what we're talking to this morning. But the Lord's going to come back to earth with his angels, and we read in other places like Jude and another location where he's going to be coming back with us. So before that, at least 7+ years before that, he comes to the air where the world doesn't see him, and we are caught up. Those of us who are alive and remain are caught up. The dead in Christ rise first, and then we who are alive are instantly changed. But we're all caught up into the air to be with the Lord, and then to be escorted to heaven to be with the Lord. And that's what he said to them in the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then after the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb that has occurred, where we're married to Christ, he returns with his bride to earth and sets up his kingdom on earth. And he does it in judgment. He does it by putting down the armies encamped around Jerusalem. And we see that he comes not to the air, but to come back to the earth that rejected him, the earth that would not have him to reign. And now he's coming back to earth to reign and to set up his kingdom on earth. And he will come back with us. We will take part in that. And we will come back with our groom, with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will come to this earth and we will reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will set up his kingdom. So the difference between the rapture and the second coming is one is unseen to the world. But when he comes back to set his feet on this earth, it says every eye shall see him. And you won't need a TV. You won't need the internet. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen all over the world. Can you imagine how big this world is? Every eye shall see him. The Lord Jesus is going to come, and it doesn't matter if you're in Europe, Asia, North America, South America, wherever you are in the world, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed to the whole world. The whole world. And he's going to come, it says, in judgment. As we go on in verse 8, he will come with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We could ask the question, who is judging? And we know it's the Lord. Because why does he have that role as judge? Well, he said in John 5:22, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. The Lord Jesus is going to judge the unbeliever, and he's going to judge the believer, as the judgment seat of Christ already taking place in heaven, but now he's going to judge the unbelievers that are on earth. And as we read in Matthew 25, there's the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And those that survived the tribulation that had the mark of the beast, individuals and nations will be the goats, and they will depart and be sent to hell. And those that are the sheep will enter into the kingdom, those that are the remnant of Israel that have survived, and then those righteous Gentiles that were believers during the tribulation period, they will enter into the kingdom. But the others will be cast into the hell, where all the other unbelievers from every age have been placed. And then at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, we read how death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. There's this general resurrection of all the unbelievers from every single age, Revelation chapter 20, and they take part in the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers take part in that judgment, and they will be judged for their sins because they would not have Christ as their Savior, and they will be judged for their sins to see their penalty. And it says that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Death, speaking of the body, when it says that their death and Hades gave up their people, death speaking of the physical body, and Hades speaking of the spirits. And so you see that even the unbeliever is resurrected receives a resurrection in order to be judged for their sins before they are cast into the lake of fire. And so there's going to be a flaming fire of judgment take place. But here in this context, it's talking about the Lord coming back, and he is the one who has been given this job of being the judge. That's his role. The Godhead has different roles, and the Father has committed all judgment to his Son. And so the Lord Jesus is the one that will come back, and the Lamb that was slain will be the judge. He came the first time as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came the first time as a meek Savior, but he will come again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will come as a warrior. He will come as a judge for all those who oppose God and will not receive the truth. And so he is the one who will judge. But then we see in verse 8, who will be judged? And we see here that it's those who do not know God and those who those who reject the gospel, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever time period people have lived, they are responsible and how they respond to the revelation of God. Whether they lived in the times of before Abraham or during the times of Abraham, whether they lived during the time of Israel, and then you have the people of Israel, how they responded when the Lord Jesus Christ came, how did they respond to his revelation? And today, it's the same thing. Today, it is how will you respond to what God has revealed to us? And he has revealed to us that we are sinners and that we are lost and that Jesus Christ died for us. And that is the gospel, and we have to believe it. And if we don't, and when we don't obey it through faith, then we are rejecting what God has revealed to us. God has spoken in these last days through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received the final revelation. In the past, the prophet spoke in different times and partial truth. And there was a building up of the truth. There was this progressive revelation through time. But it's all culminated in the final revelation. The complete revelation of God is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more revelation after Christ. He's the fullness of God. He's the completion. He's got the final message because he is the message. He's not only the messenger. He's not only the Savior. He's the message itself. God has spoken in Son, in the language of his Son. He is the message. What will you do with the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think of him? That determines today your eternal destiny. What will you have with Christ? To reject him is to reject God, and to reject God is to suffer eternal judgment in the lake of fire. When we talk about the word vengeance, it's so much different than what we think of as people, and maybe how we conduct. And maybe there's been times when we wanted to bring vengeance on people. Maybe they wronged us. And it comes out of a reaction where we react to circumstances. But when we talk about the vengeance of God, it's something different. God is never taken by surprise. He never reacts to circumstances. He's one who knows all things. And the plan of salvation was in place before he even created this world. Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. And so God had the whole salvation plan and the whole gospel plan. And the gospel includes judgment for the lost. It means salvation for those who believe, but the gospel also contains the bad news. It's a good news for those that believe, but it's the bad news for all those who reject Christ. And so God is not reacting in vengeance just out of an uncontrolled way. No, this is all part of his plan. He is going to set things right, and he is going to bring judgment to those who reject him. And so that's the vengeance. It's setting things right. And when we look at the word punished in verse 9, when it says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction, that word punished is very interesting. It has the same root word as righteous, the same root in the Greek from what we get the word righteous. And it speaks of the tremendous truth that God, even though he is a righteous God, he's a holy God, he has a right to be angry at people's sins, he always acts in a measured way. And even the unbelievers who are judged at the white throne or in the sheep of the goats, whatever judgment that God brings, he always acts in a righteous way. He doesn't punish one more than they deserve or less than they deserve. He will uphold his holy character. He's a just God. He's a righteous God, and he will always do what's right. We don't see that in the world today, do we? We are sickened sometimes when we see our judges, and whether in Canada and I'm sure in the U.S. also, when we see those who are given the task, very important task, of upholding the law and bringing the right judgment to condition, sometimes don't do so. They don't act in a righteous way. But God is always going to be true to his character. He's always going to judge in a righteous way. And as we see that some will be receive many stripes and some will receive few stripes. But each one will have to acknowledge that the Lord is righteous in how he judged them. And because ultimately, it's all because of one sin that they're being judged. Their punishment will be correlation to their sins. But the reason they are being judged is because of one sin. Because the only reason somebody is lost, the only reason anyone goes to hell is because of one sin. And that's the sin of unbelief. The deliberate choice to reject the gospel, the deliberate choice to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's never an intellectual problem. It's not something that can't be understood. It's always a moral problem. It's an act of a will where they say, we will not have that man to reign over us, as the Jews said. Or people today who will not have Christ. They may say it's ridiculous. They may say it's a foolish message. But it's not an intellectual problem. It's not a hard thing to understand with the mind. It's the human heart that darkens them. And ultimately, if you reject Christ, you get more dark. And the more you reject, the darker you get. You see, I sometimes in the spring when I've done gardening, I do a lot in one day, and I start to get callous, like a blister on my fingers, and it's very painful and sore. But before long, it gets harder and harder, and before long, I don't notice anymore. It toughens up. Unfortunately, the human heart can do the same thing. Unfortunately, the human heart can be pricked to the core, their conscience pricked. We see the people that were martyring Stephen. It says they were just cut to the heart, their conscience, but they still rebelled. They withstood against the Holy Spirit. It just shows that the people can resist God. They have that will that God has given, and they can choose to resist the call of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. And these people reject, and they ran, and they killed Stephen. But Saul, another man, cut to the heart. He reacted in a different way. And on the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Lord, and that heart that had been pricked when he saw Stephen martyred, he responded in faith. And so one can harden their hearts to the point where it's too late. And we don't want to do that. That's why it's so important. The Bible says now is the day of salvation. Not just because you might die tomorrow, but it's because your heart might be too hardened tomorrow to accept the message. And God never hardens a heart that did not harden itself first. Remember the story of Pharaoh? Read the account in Exodus. Read how who hardened his heart first. You read first, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it was only after Pharaoh hardened his heart and set his decision that God hardened his heart, which governed his actions. But God didn't harden his heart first. First, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. And there comes a time when a person may reject the gospel and they've reached a point of no return. Their heart gets too hard and they can't respond. And so it's always good to pray for people that are lost, that their hearts will not be hardened, that they will respond. And to remember that it's always today is the day of decision. We don't know if we have tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. We must trust him today. And so these people that are in this generation, when the Lord returns with us and with the angels, they're going to suffer the destruction. The word everlasting in verse 9 is another interesting word because it speaks of without end. And there are some, even I've heard some who profess the name of Christ who say that a loving God could never allow people to suffer in hell forever. And so they say a person must just burn up and be annihilated and they don't exist anymore. But the thing about the human, the way we are made, is that we are made in the image of God. And we are made with eternity in our hearts to not only have a sense of eternity, but to understand that we live for eternity. And so we are made to live forever. And so the question is, where will we live forever? This world will end someday, and then there's two places, only two, where humans will live forever. We'll either be in heaven and the New Jerusalem, which will descend to earth, or it will be, which will be on the new heavens and the new earth, or it will be in the lake of fire to be abandoned by God, not because God wanted to abandon them, but because they chose to be abandoned. And so those are the only two places. But whether we are in heaven or in hell, it's everlasting. It's eternal. It's without end. And so this word everlasting means that it will go on and on, but there will be a sense of awareness of the condition, and we will understand our condition. If we're in heaven, we'll understand the joy and bliss and experience it in all its fullness. But for the lost, they will experience the fullness of judgment and the fullness of being abandoned by God, and it's going to be when you think about it, it's just horrific to think about. It just makes me shudder to think. And sometimes I've heard of people passing into eternity, and it just makes you shudder to think what it's like for people to be there and to recognize they have no hope, to be in a place where there's no hope. Today there is hope because Christ is our hope. In Ephesians, it said that the Gentiles were at one time without Christ and without hope. The tremendous gospel message is that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he says, you're headed to hell. You're headed for a lost eternity. You're headed to a place of no hope, but I've come to bring you hope. I have brought, if you will only believe in me, I can bring you blessedness and joy. And the beauty of holiness to be forever in the presence of God. You can have the hope today. But it's only found in me, he says. There's no one else that can bring you this hope. It's only found in me. Praise God that today we can say Christ is our hope. He's hope today. And we believe him. We were talking earlier this morning about how people did not believe in the Lord and how that broke his heart, the reproaches and the tauntings, and they just didn't believe him. They didn't believe his message. And today, there are people like you and I who know him that say to the Lord, I believe you. I believe in you. I believe who you are. I believe so much that I am willing to entrust my eternity to you. I'm willing to believe that when it comes to whether I will go to heaven or hell, I can't do anything about it, but I'm just going to give it all to you and say, Lord, I trust you. I trust you. You are going to bring me to heaven. I abandon myself to you because you're the Savior. You died for me. I'm a sinner. You died for me, and there's no one else that can bring me that kind of hope, and I trust you. And he just wants us to just completely trust him. That's why it says in Hebrews 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. God is pleased with those who will believe in him, put their faith in him. And it's only by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved. If it's faith plus anything else, it leads to hell. Faith plus works leads to hell. But faith plus nothing leads to heaven. That's the way, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who reject him will be punished forever and ever. And it says it will happen in that day. And in the notes I give you, you will see what is the day of the Lord. And it's to be distinguished between the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the beginning, begins with the rapture when he calls his church home. When the last one is added to the body of Christ, that's the beginning of the day of Christ. And it goes on through the time in heaven until the Lord returns to earth to set up his kingdom. So that short period of time is a day of Christ. It takes in the rapture. It takes in the judgment seat of Christ. It takes in the marriage of us to Christ. And during that time, it will be a time of great joy and blessing. And a time of blessing. It's all blessing. And it's light. But the day of the Lord includes both darkness and light. And it includes the tribulation period. It includes a thousand-year kingdom, which is a time of blessing on the earth. And then it ends in darkness with the rebellion of the earth. And so we're just going to look at that a little bit more in the next meeting about what exactly is a day of the Lord and how Paul expounded it to them in the next chapter to explain to them, don't be concerned now that you're in the day of the Lord. This time of tribulation has not occurred yet because this is these are the things that will happen during the day of the Lord. And we're going to look at what that is in the next time in a few minutes. But it's important to remember that God is a righteous God. And it says that it is a righteous thing for God because he is a righteous God. And so all the judgments that are ahead and that have occurred, and even when he deals with us in judgment, God always acts according to his character. He always acts with measure. He always acts in fairness. He always does what is right. And he will always do that. And it's important to ask ourselves, do I know the Lord Jesus? Whether we're a young child this morning or an adult, we need to ask the Lord, or ask ourselves, ask our heart, have I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior? Do I know that I'm going to heaven someday? Do I know that? Do I have that confidence? And if I have not yet trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, to do that today, because now is the day of salvation. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as believers, we know him, and we can say that we trust him, and we can trust our very destiny, our very eternity to him, because we know he is capable of bringing us to heaven. And he is our Savior. He is our hope. And without him, we have no hope. Thank you that he is our hope. And we do pray, Lord, that each one here that knows him, Father, if there's any young one or older one that's never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would understand that they might not have tomorrow, but that today is the day of salvation, and that they would give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would accept him as their Savior and Lord. And Father, that they would assure their place in heaven today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.